The reading is taken from Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment. Let's draw near to God in the middle of a hectic day, no doubt for many of you, and ask that, notwithstanding all the pressures of life, God may speak to us today. Have mercy upon us, O God. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that the Word became flesh. We thank you that the Word is in the Holy Scriptures. So we pray that humbly as we study those Holy Scriptures today, you will give both speaker and listener an ability to come to grips with what is there, to search it, to understand it, to believe it, to live by it, and to teach it. So come and draw near to us today in this lunch hour, so that it may be good to have been here, and that we go on our way, conscious of the privilege of hearing your word. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you today. It is indeed much warmer, I'm glad to say, for you outside and inside. There are notices on the back of the hymn sheet, as always. VJ will never give up on the Christmas pack, and I believe that many have been sold. There's also notices at the back of the church about the Thursday lectures. I've forgotten to say that they have re-emerged. And if you want details of them, there's a course on 2 Timothy going on at the moment in the lunch hour on Thursday, and these blue cards are at the back. Also, I think you probably got the card for our carol service. Rather a dull card, I'm afraid, but not a dull service. And certainly there's hardly a square inch to breathe or sit or stand. And we hope that many of you will be able to use it as an opportunity to bring people who don't normally come to a lunch hour service or indeed to church at all, but who will come to sing carols with us and also to hear the good news of Christ. It's a marvelous opportunity and always an unforgettable one. And let me be warning you in advance that we have these 3 children that we support in the Far East. We care for their entire board and lodging for the year, and it'll cost us something like $2,500. And we look to that from our carol service in a fortnight's time. Now we go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 28 to 30. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Our theme today, His severity. We're looking at the life of Christ in these 3 chapters, and today we come to a rather solemn theme, the severity of Jesus. Now, you won't be surprised if I tell you from the commentaries and from what I've read in this week past that verse 29 has taken people aback for centuries. And no wonder. It's not a pleasant sentence. It talks about very terrible things. He speaks, for example, here of eternal sin, which means sin with an eternal result. That is, an unchangeable result that can never be rescinded. Therefore, the consequences and the punishment are forever and ever. I was reading this morning the horrifying story that I expect you've been reading of this man who attempted to murder these two young teenage girls, and I see that technically he got 5 life sentences yesterday. Now, I don't understand the way in which this works, but I take it that that terrible sentence was meant to meet a terrible crime, and that the intention of the judge was that this man should never come out of prison again. That is, isn't it, a terrible sentence, a terrible future. And it's that same idea that is in this, only of course far worse, because it refers to the eternal sentence that God gives to a human being, and makes plain that there is no reversal possible. Christ also speaks of being guilty of this. Somebody reminded me yesterday, and I was grateful for the reminder, that guilt has got nothing to do with feeling. Whether you feel guilty or not makes no difference to whether you are guilty. And that was confirmed to me. It was interesting that somebody said that to me yesterday. And in this rather journalistic report on that terrible crime of yesterday, there was a little square which said, "The man who felt no guilt." The man who felt no guilt. Now, it seems incredible that a man should feel no guilt when it has been established what he actually did to those two girls. But the issue is plain. Whether you feel it or not makes no difference to the fact of it. And so Jesus here is not talking about your feelings. You might be guilty of this eternal sin and be sitting in St. Helens this morning and be quite unaware of it. It is certain that there are thousands of people in the city who are in danger of being guilty of this sin, which is why it is so important to study it and to understand it. Because how dreadful to be banished from God, from eternal life, from the joys of the next world, from the company of all the faithful, how dreadful to be banished from that, not just for a short time, not just, so to speak, for 1,000 years, but to be banished forever. It is unthinkable. And yet, here it is, put down. Now, this verse has been very badly fouled up by 2 things which I want to put on one side immediately. The first is by some commentators who say that it is so difficult to understand these words that they are a mystery which will never be solved. This is a tendency in some writings to suppose that this is a very rare sin and probably referred only to the people of the day to whom Jesus was talking at that moment. I think that is completely wrong, and I want to dispute it this morning. Secondly, this verse has been fouled up by a particular pathological condition that sometimes has unfortunately hit people, and they have gone around feeling that they have committed this sin, and really what is wrong with them is some kind of mental depression and imbalance. Professor Cranfield says this, and I think it's a good word. It's a matter of great importance pastorally that we say with absolute confidence to anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that he has committed this sin, that the fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he has not committed it. The problem with this sin, my friends, is that people are quite untroubled by it. They have no idea that this label is close to being marked on them. This is not a rarity, this. It's got nothing to do with a poor, demented mind. There are many people around the city, healthy and cheerful, with full possession of their faculties, who are in great danger of being guilty of this sin. And it is not complex. There may be details here to be argued over, rightly, but the basic general meaning of what Jesus says here is absolutely plain in its context. Now, before we ask what it was that he exactly meant, let me say something else by way of introduction. It is, I think, good that verse 29, in the providence of God, is preceded by verse 28. Because 28, if you look at it, contains one of the most wonderful and outstanding assurances that Jesus ever gave. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." That means there is nothing that anybody has done in any office in the city. There's no sinner who is too dark a sinner, who has dug a pit too deep for himself. No blasphemy too despicable. Now that surely is good news. When we read that, we know that we're listening to the genuine words of Jesus. And it begins with that wonderful Amen. Truly, and a word of witness, an oath word for the law court. 30 times in Matthew, 25 times in John, this word, truly, truly, amen, I say to you. Jerome, an early doctor of the church, said that if Christ swears an oath, it's time to believe him. So I call upon you to believe verse 28. It is wonderfully true. And I thank God that this teaching of Jesus has preceded the warning of verse 29. So that anybody who is concerned about that warning can immediately, if they wish to, take refuge in the promise of verse 28. But if you will forgive this exercise in elementary mathematics that I'm putting upon you today, I also want to say that I am very glad that verse 28 is followed by verse 29. Because in our country and in our culture, I think it is absolutely essential. You see, we've had verse 28 known in this country for many hundreds of years, that God is a gracious God, that he forgives men through his Son Jesus Christ, that there are no sins too black to be forgiven, that there is nothing that Christ cannot do to rescue the worst of men. That is basic gospel truth that has been familiar to our country for nearly 1,000 years. The result of that is a temptation to gross presumption, to speak as Voltaire did, as though it's God's business to forgive and he must get on with it. As though we can rely on it, as though there's nothing to worry about, as though God will do it anyhow, finally, whatever happens. You can't be in the ordained ministry for over 30 years, as I've been, without knowing that everybody expects a Christian burial, however they've lived. Their life may be very far from a Christian life, but at the end, they expect the blessing of God. It seems to me that that presumption is one of the great dangers of our civilization in the West today in terms of the truths of God. And we must not read verse 28 to suppose that because this is indeed the nature of God, and thank God it is, it's enough to throw our hats in the air to know that. Yet the door to God's mercy can be shut. Well, then what shuts it? Well, I'm going to put the eternal sin under three headings. They all mean exactly the same, but I think it's helpful to say it in three different ways. First of all, what we see here is a decided rejection of Jesus Christ. A decided rejection. That's the context of the chapter, and I hardly need to go over it again if you've been here on previous Tuesdays. All through chapter 2 and 3, the conflict has raged, and now the people have decided to reject Jesus. When we're told that it's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's got nothing whatever to do with the rejection of the gifts of the Spirit, of course, but it has got something to do with the rejection of the ministry of the Spirit. Turn back a page to chapter 1, 10 and 12. Do you remember at the beginning of the autumn, if you were with us when we started this series, that we saw the Spirit coming upon Jesus in his baptism and driving him out into his ministry? We discovered there that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was seen in the ministry of Jesus, that the power in that ministry of Jesus on earth, the power that enabled him to say these marvelous words and to do these marvelous works, was the power of none other than the Holy Spirit of God. That the power of the Holy Spirit was that which dwelt within him in all its fullness. Here was a man, the God-man, filled with the power of God. And what did they say? Come back to chapter 3, verse 30. They said, having looked at that ministry, heard those words, they said as their explanation, look at the words in inverted commas. This is part of their report, remember? They say, he has an unclean spirit. Now that is very, very striking, isn't it, you see? The gospel has told us that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. These men say he is filled with a satanic spirit, an unclean spirit. In other words, they are determined to reject him. Now the rub here, I have to say, is this, that people in our country don't realize that they're rejecting Jesus. So let me use a very trivial illustration to bring home to you that you may be sitting here and actually be a rejecter of Jesus Christ. Let us imagine that when you get home one summer's day, you find people picnicking in your garden. You go to your garage because you think it might be nice to go out for a spin for the evening and find that they've already opened the garage and taken your car out and have been using it. You go upstairs to change out of your city clothes into something loose to go into the garden and find that they've already turned down the bed and have every intention of using your bed that night for themselves. You ask them to leave your house, your garden, your garage, your bedroom, and so on, and they won't, so you call the police. And the police come along and they take down all the details and they say, Mr. Brown, have you got anything against these men? And you say, well, I've got nothing against them personally, but I won't have them in my car, in my garage, and in my bed. So the policeman puts down, nothing against them personally, but won't have them in car, garage, bed, etc. Now, you see, it is only when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, invades us, knocks on the door, confronts us with his gracious and wonderful claims. It's only when God begins to invade our lives that we realize whether we are rejecting him or not. There are thousands of our fellow men who have got nothing against Jesus, but when they hear the gospel and his claim begins to be made upon their lives, then it is for the first time in their lives that they wake up to the fact that they don't want this man at all costs to reign over them. So you see, the rejection of Jesus does not take place out in the marketplace. It takes place inside a church like St. Helens in the lunch hour. It's very, very important to understand that. You only reject someone who has approached you. It is through the preaching of the gospel that Jesus has approached thousands of people here in the city. And therefore many a man has left the doors of this church in the lunch hour, conscious of the claims of God upon him, conscious that that word has gone to his heart, conscious that God has spoken to him, and conscious for the first time of a determination to say no. Now, this determined rejection of Jesus is also, secondly, a rejection of truth and reason. I think this is terribly important, and I was really quite excited when I saw this in the passage. You remember that the charge that was made about Jesus by his family was that he was out of his mind. Well, now, there is no doubt that Jesus turns the tables on people in this regard, with these very pithy little proverbial sayings, which I'd like you to glance at once again in verse 23, 24, 25, 26, in which he says the same thing over and over again to show its absurdity. If Satan is fighting Satan, if there's a civil war in the devil's kingdom, well, his cause won't last for long. If there's a civil war, and we've seen these things, haven't we? We've seen them in this world of ours in recent years. Civil wars in a country tearing that country to bits. No country can sustain an endless civil war. No home can sustain an endless civil war between the partners. No, says Jesus, that is an absurdity that you're saying. The only way in which to get into a strong man's house, verse 27, is to be stronger than he is. If I am able to capture and plunder the devil's goods, it's because I'm stronger. Now, I found that little passage fascinating, because what Jesus is saying to these people is, you are sinning against the light. All reason points to me. You can only take refuge in unreason. And I find that's what people do. Of course, they kid themselves. They tell you that the reason they are not disciples of Jesus today and they don't believe his truth is because their reason doesn't allow them to. But if you actually ask for their reasons why they are not Christians, those reasons don't stand up to much examination. The fact is that all reason points to Christ. All truth is focused in Christ. As we shall learn again at Christmas, the light shines so brightly into the world that the darkness has been unable to overcome it. You've actually got to put up your hands, haven't you, and say, I won't let that light in. I'm going to barricade my mind if you want to keep that light out. You've actually got to be as clever as the man in Isaiah 5:20. Some of you who are old-timers will remember a series we did in Isaiah 5. If you would like to flip over, it is an extraordinary verse. I was reminded of it this week in studying for Mark 3. We did a series in Isaiah 5, and we came to that extraordinary verse 20. It's a verse which almost comes more and more important, I think, in our days of propaganda and evil that we live in. Because people are capable of this kind of thing. Verse 20 of Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You really got to be pretty perverse to manage that one, haven't you? You see the light, so you put a label on it, darkness. And that's what they're doing, aren't they? They're sinning against the light. They're sinning against truth and reason. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, and very briefly, they're sinning and rejecting. They're rejecting an experience of the reconciliation of God. You will remember that a week or two back we were in chapter 2, and Jesus gave forgiveness of sins to that paralytic young man. And that's what raised the ire of these people. It seems that they were happier to stay within the boundaries of their religious legalism than to step out and to receive the forgiveness of God. It always frightens me when I'm talking to somebody about these things and I ask them if they're a Christian and they say, oh, well, they're a member of the church. I'm a Catholic, or I'll go to the church along the road. And I want to say, well, it's good that you go to a church. But that's a means to an end. The point of that is to find this reconciliation with God. It's a strange thing to hide behind the portals of a church, lest I should have to face God. But it seems that that's what these people were doing. They did not want this reconciliation with God. They were frightened of God. They were enemies of God. Now that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It is simply to reject the truth when it comes to us, to call it not the truth, to reject Jesus Christ, to say that he's not the Son of God at all. He comes from somewhere altogether different. To reject God's act of mercy in offering us the forgiveness of our sins as though we didn't want it, because we say we are right in our own eyes. Those are the things that make up the sin against the Holy Spirit. And I think you'll agree with me that they're not very rare, those things. But there's a vital point that we must look at before we close. You see, there is something about this verse that is particularly solemn, isn't it? This idea that the thing is final, irreparable. There's something within us all that finds that very hard to take, isn't that so? It seems so terribly final. How can that be with a merciful God? Well, I think the clue comes in this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is hardly mentioned in Mark's Gospel, just at the beginning, and then here, and then not at all. And I think this is the clue to understanding what this sin really is and the effect it has. Let me put it like this. There are two parties, aren't there, to this. There is the Gospel that comes to us through Jesus Christ. That is entirely due to the work of the Holy Spirit today. The fact that Christ's gospel comes to you is due to the work of the Holy Spirit. He raises up Christians to preach it. He raises up a living church to proclaim it and witness to it. So the Holy Spirit is hard at work on that side, so to speak. Now what about me? Am I left alone? Do I just face that truth on my own and say, well, I'm not quite sure. Am I going to take it or am I not? No, the Bible says that left to myself, I will certainly say no. Bible teaching is that the same Holy Spirit that sends the gospel in the world comes to human individuals and to human hearts and begins to work upon them, softening them, opening them up to the truth, convicting them of their need and sinfulness. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that brings the gospel to us is the same Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to respond to the gospel. Now you see what happens if I reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of the gospel. If I reject the Christ who comes to me in the gospel and the truth that comes to me and the forgiveness that comes to me in the gospel, if I reject that, I grieve the Holy Spirit. I quench the very power, the only power, that can open my heart to the truth. And therefore I put myself in a terribly dangerous position, where if I go on saying no to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I may find myself deserted by the Holy Spirit, and when I am deserted by the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for me whatsoever. That sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is illustrated in the Bible. Herod is one of them. You remember how the gospel came to him? He was fascinated by it. He loved listening to it. It perplexed him because it would have meant a complete change in his own lifestyle. But he listened, but he did not do anything. And when he met Jesus later on and asked Jesus questions, Jesus had nothing to say to him. God had left him. What I think all this means is this, that when God draws near to us by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely essential for us to make an immediate response. There's only one day in which we can be saved, and that is today. Now is always the day of salvation. If I play with these impressions, if that marvelous working of the Holy Spirit that begins to open me out and remove the prejudices and stiffen my determination to repent, if that power of the Holy Spirit is brutally rejected, or just neglected, then I leave myself in a very, very terrible position. So there have been many who've left this church on a Tuesday to think about it, to consider it, but they never have. And they are in great, great danger. I want to suggest that you should respond to Jesus Christ right now. You've been coming to Tuesdays for a long time. Don't put yourself in this position of grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching him. As I pray now, I want you in your heart to yield to him. Let us pray. I'm going to say words that you could say in your heart if you're confused and don't know what to say. Forgive me if my words are not adequate, but they're usable at any rate. Lord Jesus, God forbid that I should reject you. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that you bring me forgiveness and eternal life. Lord Jesus, I open my life to that now. I submit to you. I call upon you to redeem me. Lord Jesus, capture my life this very day, once and for all, in your mercy. Amen.